Heavenly Father, in this moment, we turn our eyes to you. Come amongst us, Jesus. Come to this, your lampstand, and tend it today. And we thank you that we know that you are in our midst. And we pray that as we journey with your word, that you would take us deeper and further and higher in you, that we would hear your voice in your mind. So come, Holy Spirit, rest on us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20. And I would encourage you to turn there if you can, just as we get ready to approach this passage. We're going to kind of look at different bits within it, but not all of it will be up on the screen. I'm painfully aware that as we gather together today, we gather together on that which is recognized in the liturgical calendar as Pentecost Sunday. And we are a Pentecostal church because we believe that what happened on the day of Pentecost still happens today. We believe in the baptism and the infilling of the Holy Spirit as a present day experience for anyone who asks God, because he is a good Father who gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And it would be easy today to lean into that which would be considered to be our foundation, and to have what I've recently heard termed as a good old-fashioned Pentecostal Holy Spirit meeting. But truth is, quips, sayings, statements, and hype are easy to do. But following the will of God and embodying what he is doing and saying is better than the easy option. It is the essential option. We can try and catalyze old methods, but boldness is found in stepping into the new that God has in front of us. Because for us, Pentecost is a way of life. It's more than one Sunday a year. It's the very basis and shape of the way that we minister, the way that we pursue God, the way that we live out his mission. And I guess I do minister a little bit today out of where I'm at just now, because deep inside of me, the compass that I seek to try and carry for the ministry of the church points to and calls for and yearns for the deeper things of God. I don't know about you, but there is a yearn for something deeper that the fluff and froth and hype of style and substance just doesn't appease. God is calling the deep parts of us into the deep parts of him. And yet the occasion of Pentecost that we read of in Acts chapter 2 comes with some amazing manifestations and powerful outworkings that were viewed by the onlookers to be fluff and froth, crazy and ridiculous. The Pentecost outpouring was demeaned as drunken antics, but yet something so deep and powerful that you and I are sitting here thousands of years later and thousands of miles further than the upper room of Jerusalem. We sit here alive in Jesus today as a legacy, but also as a continuation of the upper room outpouring that marked the global outworking of the Spirit-empowered gospel to the nations, which at its very inception was considered by some to be hype and drunkenness. How do we hold those aspects in tension? Style and substance, depth and manifestation, authentic and hype. To be honest, I'd rather not hold that one at all. But how do we authentically, genuinely, and sincerely host his presence and facilitate, as in move with, cooperate with, partner with the Holy Spirit in a way that is real and that reflects his heart and motives authentically on the earth? I would put to you that while Acts 2 was a suddenly of God that carried power and radical transformation, that while that was what we see and what we read in Acts 2, I would put to you this morning that the work of the Spirit in the lives of the believers began much, much earlier than the Feast of Outpouring Pentecost that transformed the city and has been transforming the world ever since. The seedling for this significant outpouring that we pray for and that we ask for, God, we need another Pentecost. The seedling for this, the ground for this was broken and prepared in another very significant moment. in John chapter 20 and verse 19, where it says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. This is a stunningly beautiful moment in the ministry of Jesus and a stunningly beautiful moment in the lives of the disciples. It's a moment that gives us much hope and it provides for us much ministry, but the setting for this is both interesting and important. The scene opens with a gathered moment of the disciples. They're all together in the one place and Jesus comes to them. Now, already within these verses, we see the pattern emerging that will become the experience of Jesus' followers the world over, and that is that the gathered moments of the disciples of Jesus will be those that host significant revelations of Jesus in terms of his presence, his voice, and his ministry. That pattern emerges here in these verses and has continued to be repeated in the gathered moments of Jesus' disciples across centuries, continents, and the cultures of human history. However, what is significant about this gathered moment is the position of these disciples. They're locked in. We're told that the disciples are within a gathered moment, but the conditions of the moment are not without significance. The doors are locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. They are locked in. And while we rest on the facts that are presented to us, that the conditions that they are barricading from is the threat that the Jewish leaders present to them, we also recognize that there is more happening around and within their little cocoon. The timeline for this is that first day of the week. Jesus has just died on the second last day of the previous week. He'd shared a meal with them. All levels of trauma then unfolded during the final days of that prior week. Betrayal, arrest, everyone scattering. The close-knit group found its stitches coming undone as that which was the glue that held them all together was suddenly and dramatically carried off. And some went with him, but many stayed away. He was sentenced, tortured, crucified, and murdered. Some went to the foot of the cross, but many stayed away. Taken from the cross, laid in a tomb, in an armed tomb, in a guarded tomb, Sabbath came, and the thick darkness that had covered the world now covered the hearts of the disciples and moved in to take up residence. Sunrise came on Sunday, but sunrise brought with it the news of an empty tomb and a missing body and an allegation being leveled against them that they, his disciples, had stolen his body. So they closed the doors, they shut the world out, and they shut themselves in. Outside the locked doors was conspiracy. A plot of incredible fiction that leveled allegations against them worthy of persecution. Outside was persecution. Outside was conspiracy. Outside was the mistruth and lies was being spun as the narrative that was being attached to who they were. And outside was now an entirely different world. In the space of a week, of a long weekend even, everything that they knew to be certain and true, everything that they had directed their lives towards changed. This was a different landscape now that Jesus had died. They gave up everything to follow him. So what did they have now that he was gone? Who were they now that he was gone? What was the world now that he was gone? What was their world going to be like now that he was gone? It was like everything flipped like a coin. Everything certain was not anymore. Everything sure was not anymore. It was like they were strangers within a familiar landscape. So they shut it out and they battened down the hatches and they put the head below the parapet and they locked themselves in. But while they locked themselves in from that which is out, well, inside things are far from great. Inside is grief. When we think of the disciples in this period between the death and resurrection, we paint the picture of sensibility and stability within the disciples of Jesus, like they're ordinarily just hanging about or orderly hanging around until Jesus turns up. But that's not the case. These are real people, and we've read through the Gospels, so we know that these are pretty big characters who have some really interesting reactions and some unusual behaviors to stuff. And we've read the end of the story, we know how this pans out, and we read the story through the lens of its conclusion, but these guys are living its narrative page by page, moment by moment, not knowing what the next page or the next paragraph is going to reveal. So right now, they live in grief. The retelling of his crucifixion, his torture is their current conversation. The fear due to what is going on outside is shaping the culture of their gathered moment. He was their everything. Jesus shaped every aspect and dynamic of this gathered group of people, and he is not here. There is now an emptiness, a solitude that his absence brings with it. And on top of that, there is a very strong difference of opinion. Hard to believe that that happens among groups of Jesus' followers, but apparently it does. See, some women claim that an angel met them at the empty tomb. Luke 24, verse 11, said that some of them refused to believe this when the women told them this. In fact, according to Luke 24 and verse 11, they deemed them as speaking nonsense. That's the words that the Bible uses. Peter had went to check it out, and he saw what the women had told him regarding the empty tomb and the strips of linen. But even Luke then tells us that he wondered what had happened. He wasn't sure of what happened. He hadn't made a decision about what had happened. He left that moment wondering. The disciples to whom Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus came back and had to try and convince the 11, the Bible says, that the resurrection was true. They walked through the door and said, "It's true." But that statement suggests that the rhetoric amongst them up until that point was that it wasn't. Even when Jesus later appears to them, and Mark tells us that in Mark 16, 14, he rebuked them for their stubbornness and their lack of faith. Luke 24, he chastises them for having doubts in their mind. There is loads going on inside this locked room. And the position of the disciples is significant. They've locked themselves away, and it's a bit like Paul says when he arrives in Macedonia in Acts. There are conflicts outside and fears within. Outside, there is conspiracy, allegation, persecution, the unknown landscape that now feels alien, a world within which they don't feel like they belong. Inside, there is grief, fear, uncertainty, difference of opinion, inner conflict, tension, worry. They are locked in and they feel locked in. It's not just the physical doors being shut that locks them in, but everything that's going on outside of them and everything that's going on within them causes them to feel locked in. They are caught in this tension like a tug of war of what's going on around them with what's going on within them. And the whole time this experience feels like a total vacuum, because where is God in this? Where is he? What is he doing right now? This is the most empty season of life that they have ever experienced. And as we call it out and we put the diagram on the screen, we have to draw a parallel here. We have to. Because there are times when we can all feel locked in. Storms outside, fears within. Those chapters of life when that which is going on around us impacts what's going on within us, and we feel so stuck, and we try to barricade ourselves from the pressures of life, and the storm rises and we go underground and we shut ourselves off and we try and put our head in the sand and batten down the hatches and lock out the world for a while, and sometimes that works. But most times, as we shut out outside and we try to successfully hide ourselves from the tension around us, what we then find ourselves confronted with is what's going on inside. The tempest that rages in the soul and the mind and the emotions and our behaviors, and therefore outworking itself in our relationships and our families and in all that we hold dear as the sacred parts of who we are. We might not be in the position of the disciples in their John 20 locked room, but our own locked room can be just the same. We're locked in, we're stuck. As the world around us impacts the world within us, and in the midst of it all, we feel like we're living in a vacuum. It's so empty, it's so lonely. Where is God? What is God doing? What is going on? And the disciples couldn't control the outer turmoil or the inner conflict. In essence, it was their lot, as it were. But then almost suddenly, but yet not, Jesus turned up. When you read the language that's used to describe his experience, it's not dramatic. There's no impression given of a grand entrance, no pomp, no showmanship, no alakazam. It's like he's just there. Jesus came and stood among them. Outer conflict, inner turmoil, locking trouble out, locked with grief within, then Jesus came. Beautifully. simply, significantly. He stood among them. In the original language, this is more accurately, he stood in the middle of them. In the middle of the storm outside and the tempest within, Jesus stood. He was the eye in the middle of the storm, that place of perfect peace. He stood in the midst of it, in the middle of it, in the middle of their muddle. Spelled M-U-D-D-L-E, not, just in case you thought I was saying middle with a really broad Glasgow accent, muddle. In the middle of their muddle, Jesus stood. And the vacuum was filled. Their emptiness became fullness. They couldn't control the trouble out with or the tension within, but you know what? Neither could they control the presence of Jesus within either. Jesus came and stood in the middle of their muddle. He stood with them, in the middle of them. He stood in the middle of all. He stood with them in the middle of all. He wasn't on the outskirts. He wasn't in an otherworldly vision that they had above it all. They weren't transported in the spirit to another dimension to have this encounter with Christ. He wasn't outside of it all. He was in it with them. They were locked in within a perfect storm, and Jesus broke in. He walked in. He simply but significantly came and stood with them. Do you know, there really are times in life when we feel locked within the perfect storm. We can't control the turmoil around us and we can't control the tempest within us, but the other thing that we can't control is the presence of Jesus within it all. We can't always control the way that he comes, the way in which he manifests what he does within the storm, or the moment in which the vacuum becomes filled. And we need to cut a bit of reality into our Christian journey. Jesus is not the magic genie that grants the wishes, materializes on demand, or is decreed into existence at our beckoning. That is not who he is. But who he is the God who promises presence and not absence. He's the God who walks with us and journeys with us and ministers to us. He is the constant in the ever-changing seasons of life. We cannot control him or what he does or the way that he's present within the struggles and the turmoils. But what we do know is that even in the times when we feel locked out, there is never a time or experience that can lock him out. He comes and he stands in the middle of the muddle. It may not always be with an alakazam or a big display or a grand entrance, but he stands in the eye of the storm as the place of perfect peace. And the reason that we don't always see is because of the way that we look. We train ourselves to look for the visions and the displays, the glitz and the glamour, the showcasing and the demonstrating. But there are times when beautifully, simply, significantly, he comes and stands in the middle of all. And we must learn to turn our attention to him and see him standing in the middle. Think about this. He could have appeared anywhere in that room, walking through the wall, standing at the side, leaning against the wall, sitting on the edge of the couch and suddenly drawing their attention, shouting, "Surprise, I'm here." But no, he stood in the middle. In the middle of the turmoil outside and the tension within, in the middle of the group, in the middle of the room, he stood in the place of focus and he stood in the position of centrality, and the entire group in that moment centered on Jesus. It said they were overjoyed to see him. They centered on him. And as they did, their vacuum became full, their empty was filled, their overwhelming sorrow became overwhelming joy, their tension became unity, their different opinions came into alignment, their confusion became clarity, and their outer struggles became insignificant, and all of this before Jesus ever said or did anything. He just came and stood amongst them. Grief is gone because he's alive. Difference of opinion becomes unity because they can see he's right there, he is alive. Confusion becomes clear. All of it's achieved just by him standing there, just by their attention and their focus turning to Jesus who stood in the middle of all. And I find it amazing that all this stuff that made them feel locked in didn't lock Jesus out. He came and stood in the middle of all. And he did speak and he did act, and what happened here was so profound and powerful. But yet what is amazing and helps us to understand the significance of this is that immediately after this encounter, we don't find the disciples flinging wide open the doors. Even when you read what Jesus says to them and the way in which he commissions and empowers them, we don't find them as the result of this encounter in the square leading revival. The very next passage, if you read it down in your Bible, John 20:26 tells us a week later Jesus turns up and the doors are still locked. Now the disciples bursting the doors open and leading revival, that is to come. But just now, Jesus ministers in the midst of their tribulation. You know, a bit like that moment where he came walking on the water in the midst of the storm and the storm still raging. And he speaks to them and he ministers to them, but the storm is still raging. There are times when we struggle with the tension, that tug-of-war experience, when we're caught in the presence of the turmoil out with and the tension within. There are even times when the outside struggle lifts, but we continue to exist with the inner storm. And in those moments, we must seek to focus the eyes of the heart on the presence of the one who stands in the midst of all. We must turn our attention to the centrality of Jesus, who sits in the eye of the storm as the place of perfect peace. Storms, tribulations, tempest, and turmoil does not impact his presence and existence. We can feel locked in life, but he can never be locked out. He comes and he stands in the middle of our muddle and he ministers in the middle of it all. And our quick fix culture and our instant and on-demand approach to life and to faith causes us to now look for the change to transact and the miracle to manifest. But there is much that Jesus does in the midst of the muddle. We must learn to turn our attention to that, to focus on him who stands in the middle of it all and position him in that place of centrality by turning our attention to him, maintaining our focus upon him, even if the storm doesn't instantly lift and the miracle doesn't in that moment materialize. We must learn to gaze upon him and focus upon him because there is much that he intends to do. There are four things that Jesus does here, and don't worry, they're super quick. And I'm going to be a proper wee preacher today, because everything that Jesus does here starts with the letter S. Kevin will be proud of me. Amen. First thing Jesus does is Jesus speaks. He speaks from the middle of the muddle. He speaks into the storm and into their lives, and he speaks over their lives, and he speaks simply. Peace be with you. Now, many commentators will tell you that this is a regular greeting within New Testament culture, the equivalent of good day or hello. However, Jesus speaks this phrase twice within this encounter, which would suggest that this is more than a greeting, this is his intention. The voice and the word of God always calls out the intentions of God. Jesus' presence carries and conveys peace, and his voice, his word announces his activity and reveals what his presence carries, which is peace. But his voice does much more than that. His voice draws their attention to him and to the revelation that he is bringing to them, because he does more than just speak within this moment. He also shows them his hand and his side. The focus of the disciples has been drawn to the one who stands in the middle of them all and to the revelation that he brings to them. They are shown something, and there are two dimensions to their seeing, because the word that's used here, showed them, it actually has two meanings. Firstly, obviously, it means to be shown something. And like if you remember the moment when Jesus has been tempted by the devil, and it says that the devil took him to the highest point and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor and all of their glory. He was showing them something and showing them its value and worth and splendor. But this term showed them, it also means to see the evidence of something, like when Jesus said to the leper, go and show yourself to the priest, go and give evidence and show evidence of what has happened. In this moment, as the disciples are shown the hands and the side of Jesus, they see something of so much significance. They see something of glory, because these are the wounds of salvation. These are the marks of his love. This is a manifestation of his heart. It was his love for humanity that hung him on a tree. It was his heart of love for us and for the Father that saw him obedient to death, even death on a cross. So the showing of his hands and his side was a revelation of his love. It was a deep revelation of his love. In fact, it was the deepest revelation of his love that he could ever show. It was his love that hung him on that cross. It was the love of God for us that he was embodying and living and expressing to us that saw him take those nails. And so as he shows them the scars, it's like they're looking right into the very heart of God. But also, this is proof of his resurrection. This proved that he died and he rose again, that the cross was not fake. He did actually and fully die, and he is now actually and fully alive. And these disciples receive a phenomenal revelation of the heart and the identity of God. And this might seem like a basic statement, but in the middle of the muddle, when we turn our hearts and our focus and we center ourselves upon Jesus, he brings to us revelation. He doesn't stand in the middle of it all and chastise us for the muddle that we have created. He doesn't tell us off for the mess that we've created in the world around us and all the stuff that we're carrying in the world within us. He stands in the middle of it all and he loves. And he directs love. And he brings revelation of his love and of the identity of who he is, that even though he's standing in the midst of all of this, his presence is not impacted by the presence of what is around, but his presence impacts what's going on around. He brings a revelation of his glory. And some of the biggest revelations of the heart and the identity of Christ are found not in the manifestations and breakthroughs, amazing as they are, but some of the most amazing, breathtaking revelations of the love of God is found when Jesus comes and stands in the middle of the muddle. Some of the biggest revelations of just how glorious he is isn't always found in the "I'll have a brandy, she'll have a shandy," but is found in the moments in which he just walks into the mess and says, "Here I am." When the vacuum becomes full and the emptiness is filled, when the storm might still be raging on the outside and the battle is still in full flight inside, but we turn our focus and attention to him who occupies the place of peace in the midst of it all, and we choose to see him and to center on him and to turn our eyes towards him, that's when he reveals the deepest parts of who he is to the deepest parts of who we are. Jesus speaks, Jesus shows, Jesus sends. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Jesus' statement, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," is Jesus again revealing intention. The voice and the word of God always reveals his intention, and his intention is to release them into the mission of God. And here Jesus is envisioning them. He's calling out that which is ahead of them. He is lifting their eyes and their heads to see beyond their current perspective and beyond the boundaries of their current reality. And I don't want to labor a point, but we need to call it out here. They are in this moment in which there is a massive shift coming for them. There is change coming from what God was doing and the way that Jesus walked alongside them. So they're now stepping into a whole brand new season of ministry that is ahead of them. And what Jesus does is he comes to them and he seeks to lift their heads above this, and he seeks to lift their heads beyond their current perspective and their current reality. What he's doing is he's given them a new lens that allows them to see and to enter into what is ahead. They're locked in this room and they're in this hiatus of the changing of the seasons. He's like, the only way that you can get out of this room to be what you're called to be, you need to change the lens, the way that you see. These guys are locked in the room, frightened of the world outside, but Jesus communicates the plan for them. It's not to be influenced by the world, it's to be influencers of it. And he envisions them beyond their current reality. And the language that is used here is actually really important. The disciples are invited into the mission of God, and as Jesus has been sent, so he is now sending them. But although his statement calls out two parties that are described as being sent, Jesus and the disciples, the manner in which they are sent is completely different. The word that is used for sent, as in the Father, "As the Father has sent me," so the word that Jesus uses to describe his own sending is the word apostello, which means to order one to a place appointed. And the Father sent the Son to an appointed place at an appointed time. He sent him to the world, to the lost sheep of Israel within a particular time in history, within a particular culture, and with a particular mission and focus. And even when you read the story of his conception, you can see the particular nature of it. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to a virgin place to be married to a man named Joseph, who was a descendant of David. Her name was Mary. It's like particular, particular, particular. This word means to be appointed to a particular place. But the sending of the disciples is completely different. The word that's used to describe their sending, so I am sending you, is the word pempo. And it means to send as in to bid a thing to be carried to someone. Like those moments where it says, for example, John sent word with his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one we expect or should we expect someone else? They are sent carrying something. But the other way that this can be read is, the other meaning of this word is to send a thing into another, as in to thrust something. The disciple sending is different. Here they're told that soon they're going to be thrust into the world. There is a suddenly rapid application of this. And we can see that's pointing to Acts 2. This is like calling out what's going to happen. It's going to be the sudden insertion, the sudden thrust of them into the world. But as they are suddenly propelled, they are to carry something. And actually, they are to be carried by something. Because as he says to them, you are to carry something and you're going to be propelled into the world, it says he then breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks, Jesus shows, Jesus sends, Jesus sighs. The sending of the disciples is accompanied by two things, the release of peace and the breath of Christ. That which they are to carry is peace. Peace within them as they step into the world. Fear not that the world hates you. They hated me first, and lo, I'm with you to the ends of the age. And you're going to preach the gospel and heal the sick and cast out demons, and you're going to raise people from the dead. And so he releases them to carry peace. But the gospel that they carry is the gospel of peace. Folks, the gospel that we belong to is the gospel of peace. We present it at times as it's just the gospel of power. Yes, it is the power of God unto salvation, but it is peace. And the message that they are to carry is peace, peace with God, peace with one another, peace within. And as they are thrust into the world with this mission, not only are they to carry something significant, but they are going to be carried by something significant. They're going to be carried by the Spirit of God. This sending is not their own volition. It's not of their own doing. They are to be carried along by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, which is why he says to them, you're going to be carried and you're going to carry stuff, so you need to receive the Holy Spirit to be carried along by him. They are to step into the slipstream of the Spirit. They are to let him carry them, direct them, move them, shape them, transition them. He has been released into the world. He is flowing into the whole world, and their job is to partner with him. And partnering with the Holy Spirit is the easiest thing on the face of the earth. You hoist up the sail, pull up the anchor, take the hand off the tiller and say, breathe, breath of God. And as we step into the slipstream, they are to carry, as they step in, they are to carry the gospel to the four corners of the world. And in this moment, Jesus enacts this, and he turns to them, and he breathes upon them. The NIV says he breathed on them. The Message says he breathed into them. This is his breath, his very essence. His very life being released into theirs. And the amazing thing is there's nowhere else in the whole of the New Testament that uses this phrase, he breathed upon them. In the Greek language, that these Greek words are not found anywhere in the whole of the New Testament, but here, which means that this is something very unique, and this is something very special, and this is something very significant. This is almost a New Testament reenactment of Genesis, when the breath of God entered the human frame, and Jesus is depositing something of himself into them, and he breathes on them. In fact, the Message translation says, he took a deep breath and breathed into them. The deepest part of him ministered to the deepest part of them. The very essence of Jesus ministered to the very essence of them. What is within him ministers to what is going on within them, both as individuals and as to what's going on within their group. Jesus took a deep breath and he let out a sigh. And the sigh of the heart of God met the sigh of their heavy hearts and their troubled hearts and their worried hearts as the Spirit was released. Now, there are those who will say that what Jesus did here was symbolic. What happens in John 20 is a prototype, a prophetic act calling out what is to come on the day of Pentecost, and it absolutely could be, because all the hallmarks of Pentecost are here. You can see Acts 2 in John 20. In Acts 2, they're also in a room, in an upper room, possibly the same room. There comes the sound of a violent wind. Suddenly, the presence of God manifests among them. They spill out onto the square. They preach the gospel. The church is born and the kingdom advances. All the hallmarks of Pentecost in Acts 2 are here. Breath is seen in the wind. The presence of God is found among them. Something happens within each of them. The vacuum is filled. Their empty hearts become full. The disciples are released into the mission of God, and they are carried by the Spirit out into the square, and ministry begins. John 20 could be viewed as a symbol or a prophetic act. But there is another way to view this. Because if the resurrected Christ breathes and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," then it is entirely possible that in that moment the Holy Spirit entered these people. Could it be that in this moment Jesus does an inner work within the disciples that prepares them for the dramatic outpouring of Pentecost? Could the reason why the outpouring of Pentecost was not hype and froth and style over substance, but instead was a deep transformative work that landed deep in the soul and didn't just skim its surface? Could that be because Jesus stood in the middle of the muddle and ministered to the deepest parts of who they are with the deepest parts of who he was? So let it be known from this house, Pentecostal Christianity is not about the zap from God that makes everything okay. That's froth on the surface of the water. To live as a truly Pentecostal Christian that sees the work of his power and his presence not merely skim the surface of our souls, but truly impact the culture and impact what we carry within us. To see that happen means that we need to do business with Jesus in the deepest places of who we are. It's the deeper inner workings of Christ in the heart that means even in the big manifestations and the powerful moments and the suddenly displays of his presence, something deep is caught and is carried and doesn't merely tickle the soul until the next time. It's when we meet him in the middle of the muddle and let him not just deal with the turmoil of life that kicks off round about us, but when we allow him to minister to the tempest that we carry within our lives and we let him release to those parts of us his breath and his peace, that's when real change happens. It's when in the locked-in closed room, where it's not all sexy and on display, we say, "Breathe on us, breath of God." That's when the real work of Pentecost begins. I actually truly believe that the reason that the disciples were filled so powerfully and used so significantly in that Acts 2 outpouring was because the work of Pentecost began right here in John 20, when Jesus ministered to the deepest parts of them and released the Spirit of God within them and began to minister in the deep places with all that was going on within them. That even though they felt locked in, he could never be locked out. And he came into that moment when everything was raw, and even in the midst of it, he ministered to them. He breathed upon them. I wonder this morning, without hype, without working or whipping things up, I wonder if we could bring the deepest parts of us to the deepest parts of him. Say, "Breathe on me, breath of God."